When the central feature of your fixed hotspot model turns out not to be fixed, it's time to call in the second string and you're going back to the AAA league.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Real Science Radio. I'm Fred Williams.
And I'm Doug McBurney. Fred, this week we are continuing our look at our newest book in the Real Science Radio teaching series, The List of Not So Old Things. Last time we covered the dinosaur soft tissue, really the big two, I suppose, carbon 14 and the diamonds, right? Today, we're going to cover 32 more items. So from 2 to 32 is a bit of a time warp, right? But we're going to prove once and for all that Fred doesn't merely have problems with the age of the Earth. He also has significant issues with the age of the universe.
That's right. I'm an equal opportunity troublemaker, Doug. So we're not really going to go through 32, but, you know, I remember one time Will Duffy was debating it. What's that guy, Slick, the Calvinist?
Matt Slick.
Matt Slick.
And if so I went up. That's his real name.
So I went up at the end of the debate. They had a question and answer session. I was one of the last people in line. And you can tell both guys were getting tired. And I went up and I said, I only have one question for you guys. And they seemed relieved. And then I said, in 32 parts.
I love
that's a line off of an old Rodney Dangerfield movie. Anyways, so we're going out to space, Doug. So
well, wait, before you move on, since you made an old movie reference, you just said you were the last in line. That's a Ronnie James Dio song, you know.
Oh, okay.
So and it's about Judgment Day. It makes the point, Fred, that everybody in heavy metal stole all their material from the Bible. They might have been playing like they were the devil, but I'm telling you, they ripped off all their material from the Bible.
Yep. Who'd have known? So, anyways, in the list of not so old things, we're going through this latest book from Real Science Radio, our teaching series. We encourage you, if you can, go out and grab this book. It's on the store, store.rsr.org. We're real proud of it. We also have the Jesus Light and Design. Both were really professionally edited and formatted. I think you'll really be happy with them. And so, Doug, let's dive in to chapter 5. And it was one of my favorites, and it's things in space that shouldn't be there. Yeah. And again, Doug, we're looking at an overall pattern where just all this list that Bob started many, many years ago, the list of not so old things, it just continues to grow. So many shows that we do through the year, Doug, we're going to add a new item to the list of not so old things. So I love this stuff in outer space. So you got comets that are temporary objects. Every time they pass near the sun, they lose material. These are not eternal snowballs. So if the solar system really is billions of years old, why are there still comets? You know, the standard model, it invokes, you know, reservoirs such as the Kuiper belt, and for long period comets, the proposed Oort cloud.
Ah.
You know, the Oort cloud has never been observed. It's basically a huge made-up rescue device for why we still have comets in an ancient, supposedly solar system.
Yes. Yes. So, Fred, is it named after a guy named Oort? Is that how the Oort cloud got its name?
Yeah, that's good question. You know, leave comments, you who's ever listening on YouTube, leave comments to let us know who Oort is. I'm sure it is.
Yeah,
maybe
yeah.
It was that guy in Oort Hears a Who. Or no, that's...
Well, no, it does prove Bob Enyart's axiom, though, that whichever secular scientist, especially theoretical physicists and astrophysicists, whichever one can come up with the most ridiculous story and tell it with the straightest face gets promoted right to the top and even gets a fake space structure named after him. And Oort, I'm guessing, because I haven't looked it up because I'm not that interested, but the Oort cloud proves Bob's axiom. And it's never been observed. Let's find out if this guy Oort's ever been observed. He probably has been. And people need to learn to recognize that there's a difference between what you've observed and the mechanism you've proposed to explain the observation. Fred, comets, we observe. I remember seeing a comet. It was pretty cool. It was a bit of a letdown because I didn't have a telescope and it was kind of, but still, I actually observed, I believe it was Halley's Comet, as they say in England. We say Halley's Comet here because, but you know, I believe that was, when was that, Fred? Was that in the 70s? When was the last? No. Halley's Comet came by.
That was fairly recent.
Tell you what, Fred, let's leave that as a challenge. If you get in touch with us and give us a donation, you can also remind us of when Halley's Comet was last observed and if it's a figment of my imagination or if I remember actually going outside and looking for it and saying, huh, I thought it would be bigger than that. That's what I recall. But anyway, we do observe them and we observe them losing material. If you have a telescope, you can actually see the tail. That's like stuff coming off the comet. What we don't observe, Fred, is a gigantic Oort cloud way out there somewhere in space somehow manufacturing replacement comets for whenever the solar system runs low on comets.
And then there's Pluto. But before we get to Pluto, and I know Pluto is everybody's favorite dog. Isn't that a dog in some show?
It's a dog in, it's a Disney dog, or it used to be before, you know, now it's a transvestite or something, but it used to be they had a dog. Yeah.
But before we get to Pluto, and not the transvestite, it is telethon month, especially for our radio, but we're to our video watchers on YouTube, we're trying to raise $20,000 in August to help fund our operations throughout the year, to keep us both on radio and to help us reach more people on YouTube and other, you know, mediums such as TikTok, Instagram. So if we have whatever funds we have, once we can pay for radio, we put towards our video producers who produce great content and promoting our content through so many mediums. You know, a lot of the younger generation, Doug, they're watching, you know, shorts on YouTube. They're watching Instagram. They're scrolling through their phone. And we're working hard to reach that audience in addition to those who want to hear our long-form content. So please go to store.rsr.org and buy our products. We really think you're going to love our list of not-so-old things. We're getting good feedback on it. Same with Jesus Light and Design. And there's a donate button on the store. And if you could give $100, $250, $500, that would so much help us. We'll provide a special gift for anybody who donates $100 or more. So, again, store.rsr.org.
Yes, and here's a gift. Help us fight doom scrolling with glory scrolling. That's right. The kids, they call it doom scrolling. It's when they get into a tailspin of scrolling and they wake up 2.5 hours later and realize they've squandered their life looking at mostly worthless or even destructive garbage. Well, if they can scroll past Real Science Radio on their phone, then that's glory scrolling, because we're going to put them in touch with the glory of God, because the creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we want to help them get in touch with that. And you can help us do that by donating $100, $1,000, $10,000, your entire fortune that's left on this planet before you depart. And just go ahead and help us, because somebody needs to fight doom scrolling, and we have a plan to do it. We're one of the few people, Fred, who have a plan to fight it. And by the way, we can stay on the radio for all the older guys like us who still listen to the amplitude modulated signal in the old Buick there, right? So help us out. We could use your help. Go buy some products. Give us a donation. Thank you.
Yep, absolutely. And, you know, we've got some of our YouTube shorts are over, one of them's over 2 million views. Some are over 100,000 views. And so, you know, the one that went over 2 million views, Doug, just keeps going viral. I mentioned 1 million views on our brochure that we handed out at homeschool conferences. That was only 3 months ago.
Yeah.
So another million views since then. So some of these really take off, but we're reaching people with the truth of the Bible and Genesis, and
Amen.
People can trust Genesis, and there was a global flood, all that good stuff. So now back to Pluto, which was a result of the global flood, by the way. If you look at the hydroplate theory.
That is the best explanation I've heard. I mean, I don't know that for 100%. I wouldn't say I can guarantee it, but Boy, that's the best explanation I've heard, Fred, especially after we saw the pictures of how clean and bright white it was, looked like a beautiful snowball.
You know, before New Horizons, which is a spacecraft and mission that went to Pluto, the secular idea was that Pluto was this ancient, cold, dead relic out on the edge of the solar system. But instead, New Horizons showed smooth plains, flowing nitrogen ice, possible cryovolcanic features, diverse terrain, and areas with surprisingly few visible craters. I mean, you know, Doug, Pluto looked pretty much almost brand new compared to what they thought. And if you're watching on YouTube, you'll see the video, or the, excuse me, the picture we're showing right now that Bob Inyar put together. It's what Pluto was expected to look like and what it actually looks like. So New Horizons team member Kathy Olkin said that they expected Doug, help me out here.
It's Sharon, I believe, is the common pronunciation. Not to be confused with Sharon, who was the lead singer of the band Extreme in the late 1980s. Appeared on one Van Halen album, by the way.
Why am I not surprised you know this?
Well,
you're an expert with all these old singers.
Yes, and I can't remember his first name. I think it was Tom Sharon. Great singer, but the worst Van Halen album ever. Unlistenable. Okay. Yeah, it was when everyone else in Van Halen was going through their alcoholic tailspin, and Sharon got roped into it, and it was just a bad deal for him. Pretty much ended his career. But the moon of Pluto, I believe, is Sharon, even though it's not spelled that way. Yeah.
Okay. Well, this Kathy Olkin said that they expected Sharon to be ancient cratered terrain, and instead the images, here's what she said, blew our socks off.
Yeah.
So Pluto looked dynamic. It looked resurfaced. It looked unexpectedly fresh, Doug.
Yeah, that's right. And again, nothing in our discussion depends on Pluto, like single-handedly proving the age of the solar system. It's the long list showing a clear pattern that defies arguments of an old solar system and a universe. And by the way, it's a whole bunch of stuff about Pluto. It's not just one thing about Pluto. And then there's Pluto and all the other stuff. Spiral galaxies whose arms still look beautifully organized. Comets that are still here and still shedding material after how many billions of years? Excuse me, I don't think so. Outer solar system objects, Fred, showing evidence of disturbance. The moon, our very own moon, still cracking and quaking. Pluto, looking geologically active. Like I said, it's not just one thing about Pluto. Over and over, the adjective that the secular scientists use is surprising, because they're surprised because it goes against their paradigm. And at some point, I want to ask, how many surprises does a model get before we're allowed to say, your model is surprising? That's the surprise. And speaking of lists, Fred, since we're doing promoting the list of not so old things, I think you and Bob also came up with a list of, was it surprised evolutionists? Shocked evolutionists, right? A list of shocked evolutionists.
Yeah, we actually did. We have that list, and it's at rsr.org/shocked. And the opening line of the page pretty much says it all. Jaw-dropping, head-banging, socks blown off, eye-popping, baffled, shocked and stunned. And so go there and check out that list. You know, maybe we need a future book of the RSR teaching series, the list of shocked evolutionists. So
I think we can only do that online, Fred, because it changes so often. You'd be releasing a new edition of the book every other day. Somebody's shocked, and then a dangerous. What was the other one, Fred, that we've always talked about that they say? Not that it was dangerous, but that it was
horrendous.
Horrendous scientific term. That goes to that when your socks are blown off, I believe that's horrendous, technically.
Yeah. And you know, they use the phrase horrendous when they found out that the Y chromosome, when they actually fully sequenced the chimp and the human, and they were horrendously different.
Yes.
And because they expected them to be pretty darn similar, because we're supposed to be directly related to them. So they did the Y chromosome and the apes.
Did Then there was the evil, the axis of evil. Can you remind the audience what the axis of evil was all about?
Yeah, the axis of evil, and that's this difference in temperature out in space. And when they looked at it, it was slightly different on one hemisphere of the universe to the other hemisphere, and that axis ran right through the Earth.
What? The Earth? Yeah. That's evil.
They claim that that's been resolved, but it hasn't. I've looked into that. Their explanations still don't hold water. There's a problem there that they recognize, but they just try to dismiss it. But it was instead of something, you know, like, hey, the axis of cool, this points to the Earth as a center of the universe. Or at least that Earth has a prominent place in the universe. Instead of that, it's like this is evil. This goes against our secular atheistic worldview, and it kind of supports a book called the Bible that we don't want people to read because we're against that, you know?
That's right. So their default is to call it evil instead of just saying, boy, that axis is remarkable. Goes right through the Earth. And that's another thing, Fred, that you just pointed out. They release a well-worded rebuttal to arguments like this, and then they claim that it's been settled. It hasn't been settled. It hasn't been explained. You did use the word evil, and here at Real Science Radio, we're not going to let you forget about it. All right.
That's right. Okay, so anyways, back to socks being blown off, Doug, which is, that'd be horrendous. Okay,
it's horrendous.
Yeah. So back to that. So secular astronomers looking at our solar system expected ancient stability, but instead they found disturbance on Pluto and so many other places. So when they expect dead worlds, Doug, they're finding exactly the opposite. They're finding activity. And when they expect the early universe to look primitive, they found maturity. This is all covered in that chapter in the book. And the standard response is to modify the model, you know, and sometimes modifying a model is, of course, that could be okay.
Sure.
But really, so many times, and I'd say virtually every case, whenever you're involving atheistic science, it's time to scrap the model itself. But they refuse to. They cling to it, you know.
That's right. If they were trying to produce a legitimate product that the public would buy, the boss would say, guys, we got to scrap this model. We need to start. We got to start over. This is not going to work.
And that's why we're here at Real Science Radio to provide, to provide real science.
That's right. And to remind these guys, even though they can pretend they're not operating in the real world, they are. This is real. Right. You are going to meet God. He is going to hold you responsible, especially for lying to children. He really hates that. Just so you know, I just want you to be forewarned. All right. Next, Fred, let's come back to Earth. Okay. Because apparently millions of years are not only hiding in dinosaur bones and hiding out in outer space, they're also hiding in scenic overlooks.
Yeah. So we've got a chapter on the Grand Canyon. Of course, so many people think the Colorado River carved out the Grand Canyon over.
Oh, Fred, I gotta jump in. I remember this when I was a kid. The Flintstones. You remember the Flintstones?
Oh, yeah.
I remember when I was a kid, they went to the Grand Canyon, Fred and Barney Flintstone. They go to the Grand Canyon, and they're standing next to a very thin, trickling stream. And Fred says to Barney, well, there it is, Barney, the Grand Canyon. And Barney says, well, Fred, I kind of thought it would be a lot more. And Fred says, well, they say in a few million years, it's really going to be something.
I never knew about that. We'll have to try to find that clip. Interesting.
I'll bet we can find that. And it was all part of, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but there was more than one person putting together the Flintstones. So by definition, the Flintstones was a conspiracy. And that was a conspiracy to lie to children. Now, I didn't buy it. Me and my brother looked at each other and we thought that was a dumb joke because our parents had taught us the truth. But people think that the Colorado River slowly carved the Grand Canyon over millions of years. Wow.
Yeah, so we jump into that in the book. And, you know, one of the things we do is we provide the example of Mount St. Helens because it gave geologists a modern demonstration of how this can happen in literally hours, Doug, not millions of years. And so the 1980 eruption of Mount St. Helens and the subsequent events to that produced layered deposits, Doug, layers that would be millions and millions of years, and canyon-like features on observable timescales. So you know, if someone comes along, or let's say an alien landed on the planet and they saw this stream running down that part of, you know, Mount St. near Mount St. Helens, they thought, oh, this must have carved it out over millions of years. Like, well, sorry, we have it on TV, guys. This thing happened rapidly and within hours, literally. I mean, it's amazing what water can do and how it can just cut through rock like butter because of things like cavitation. So, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, really cool stuff. And that's a very powerful lesson in historical science. You walk up to, after an event is over and you observe the present condition. The temptation is to take the process you see operating today and extrapolate backwards. But what if the event that produced the formation isn't happening anymore, Fred, right? You can stare at that little stream and never reconstruct the eruption of Mount St. Helens correctly if you've ruled that out ahead of time. And biblically, of course, we have a rather significant historical event involving water, right?
Yeah, I'd say that little one was called a global flood, I mean, documented in Genesis. So Real Science Radio, we've long favored Walt Brown's hydroplate explanation of the Grand Canyon. And this is where enormous post-flood lakes, including Grand Lake and Hopi Lake, eventually breached, releasing tremendous volumes of water across recently deposited and uplifted terrain. And Doug, even some secular scientists are on board with something like this. They're called catastrophic geologists. And so this isn't just, you know, it is, all the geologists aren't claiming that it was millions of years by the Colorado River. There are some in their own camp that dispute that, frankly, silly idea, because there's so many problems with it. So in the hydroplate theory, in its model, the Grand Canyon isn't the product of a little river patiently sawing down this canyon over millions of years. It's a scar from catastrophic drainage. And there's so many more things, Doug, that this chapter gets into. You know, it talks about, you know, stalactites, things like that. We encourage you to get the book, because there's so much more detail in on the Grand Canyon.
Yeah, opals, mineralized objects, mineralization, and could that happen rapidly? There's tons of great stuff on that.
Yeah.
And maybe one of the most important concepts in this whole book, people almost use time, like maybe it goes back to what Fred Flintstone taught us all. People, they use time almost like a magic ingredient. How did this happen? Let's assume deep time, millions of years. Okay, but what happened? Well, time doesn't carve a canyon. Time doesn't deposit minerals. Time doesn't fossilize animals. Physical processes do things. Chemistry does things. Water does things. Big things. Pressure and water together, and heat, by the way. Catastrophes do things. Time merely passes. Something else has to be happening. So the scientific question should be about the process and the conditions, not simply how many zeros we can put after the year we think it might have happened.
Yeah, and you hit on a really good point. We mentioned it in part one of this series, and that's that when you get to deep time, it's so abstract that there's the secular people that believe it. It's kind of easier for them to defend. They think it's so well proven and it's so abstract, and people, they just accept it as true. And it's, to me, it's a more powerful and dangerous argument than evolution, because evolution is just so, there's so many problems with it. It's so dumb. It's been disproven so many times that people are reluctant to debate me or even talk about evolution, because once you start bringing up all the arguments against it, it's like they get a tick. They know that it's wrong.
Yeah.
And the Bible's wrong. You know, they're, you know, oh, but the age of the earth, and they'll talk to you about that one, because it's so oblique and, you know, abstract.
You're right. You're dangerous. Right, Fred.
That's the point. Bob started this list many years ago, the list of not so old things, to make people think about, what have you really been taught, and is it true? Is there another explanation for these things they're claiming to be so old? And there
Amen.
Is.
Amen. Yeah. So. And one thing I can tell you is true, Fred, is it's August. Not deep time. I'm talking real time. It's August, and during August, we're holding our special Real Science Radio fundraising campaign. I'll make this quick and painless. Folks, producing the program, bringing on guests, researching the shows, editing, and continuing to expand our video outreach, it takes significant resources. Our goal this month is $20,000, a fairly modest goal. And if Real Science Radio has become a blessing to you, we greatly appreciate your support. You can help us at rsr.org. Go to the store, buy a bunch of our books, buy a bunch of materials, make a donation. Any way you can help us, we appreciate it. And we thank you for your attention to this matter, as the president always says at the end of his post. Thank you for your attention to this matter there.
Yep. Okay, so Doug, with that, it's now time for the interesting fact of the week.
Wait
Are
a
you
minute.
Ready?
I thought it was time to go to Hawaii.
Well, we're going to go to Hawaii next.
All right. Yeah. Well, then
the
I guess it'll be
have
worth
a whole
it.
Chapter on Hawaii because Hawaii's, you know, people buy into this whole Hawaii hotspot nonsense in millions of years. But hey, we'll get to that in a second. So okay. The interesting fact of the week, what's the capital of Hawaii? Just kidding. That's not it. Okay, Doug, here is the interesting fact of the week. How many volcanoes make up the Hawaiian volcanic chain? Not just the islands we call Hawaii.
How many volcanoes? Is this a trick question, Fred? Because isn't it just one volcano and the whole plate just been moving? It's been spitting out islands for like 30 million years, a billion years? Is that right?
Yeah, so, I mean, that's what the secular people claim at the hotspot,
okay,
right?
Wait.
For all the secular people out there.
Okay, so you want to know for real.
For real. This is Real Science Radio, you know.
So I know the big one that's almost always erupting. And so I'm going to, it's going to be a wild guess, Fred, that I'm going to posit. And I'm going to say there are 9.
There's actually 129 volcanoes stretching roughly 3,800 miles across the Pacific.
Wow.
Only the southeastern end sticks above water as the familiar Hawaiian Islands. Most of the chain consists of submerged seamounts and gyets. And we talk about that in the book, by the way.
Yes.
And so.
How cool is that?
It's pretty cool. Yeah. Okay. So we have a chapter on Hawaii. Now, Doug, this chapter made the book because of, really, my daughter and a friend of hers, they brought up the Hawaiian Islands as, you know, an icon of millions of years. And Bob and I had done a couple of shows on Hawaii in this alleged hotspot. And because it is a topic that comes up, we thought it was worthy of making the book because there's so many, the list of not so old things is immense. And we put in the best of all of these into our book, and our book has a tons of them, and we included Hawaii. So the argument is basically this, that if you look at the Hawaiian Islands, it's a hot spot. And I'm not talking about, you know, hey, it's a great place to go. It's warm there, and you got, you know, places you can go on the beach and go to clubs. No, it's not that kind of hot spot. So what secular scientists claim is you got this supposedly fixed hot spot underneath the Pacific plate, almost like a blowtorch. So the plate slowly moves over it, a volcano forms, then the plate moves on, another volcano forms, and so forth. The youngest islands are at one end, the oldest islands trail off behind them, and you end up with this nice change. Or excuse me, you end up with this nice chain. And, you know, Doug, it's simple. You know, they can show visual pictures, you know, those gimmicks to fool people.
Yeah.
And it's routinely presented as a kind of geological tape measure recording millions of years of plate movement. And, Doug, there's one rather significant problem among many, but the big significant problem probably of all of them is the hot spot didn't stay fixed.
Hello. That's not just a big problem, Fred. That's a catastrophic problem for the model. When the central feature of your fixed hotspot model turns out not to be fixed, it's time to call in the second string, and you're going back to the AAA league. I mean, Fred, that's exactly the distinction we've been talking about throughout the program. The Hawaiian Islands are real. The volcanoes are real. The chain is real. But the little textbook diagram that they put in front of the kids explaining how the chain formed, it's that interpretation of those observations, and those aren't the same thing. And researchers eventually found evidence that this Hawaiian hotspot itself moved. And so what had originally been described as a fixed hotspot recording the movement of the Pacific plate had to become a moving plate and a moving hotspot. And that, by the way, Fred, that's just not me as a Bible-believing creationist saying that. That's a revision that came out in the mainstream geologic research. Now, I don't know if it made it into the fourth grade textbooks yet, because we know that can take a while, you know, with the editing process and stuff.
Yeah. And this
but
movie
it's out there.
This moving hotspot isn't Mick Fleetwood's. Apparently, he had a really nice restaurant in Hawaii that burned down. You remember those fires? And I don't know if he relocated his I guess it was a club or restaurant. Friends of mine had gone there. It was really cool. They said, "Well, it's burned down." And so I guess that was a moving hotspot.
Oh man, that's tragic. That's tragic. I mean, but the one good thing is that if he's rebuilding that restaurant, at least he's not making any more records. Man.
Okay, so anyways, but this story, how silly it is. So there's this famous bend in the Hawaiian Emperor chain, roughly 60 degrees, and originally the explanation was straightforward. The hotspot stayed still, and the Pacific plate, Doug, was the thing that changed direction.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Except, then they had evidence, well, it was the hotspot itself that moved, so now the bend might involve plate motion, hotspot motion, mantle movement, or some combination of those things. And as the book says, if the hotspot moves, the classic textbook diagram dies. The hotspot is pretty much a dead story, Doug.
Mm-hmm. Well, it should be.
Yep.
But I just want to remind everyone that Haeckel's fake photos of the ontogeny recapitulates endogeny, or how I forget
that. Phylogeny.
Phylogeny. Can you say it, Fred?
Cute little words. Ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny.
Yeah, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. It's too many syllables for a simple man like myself. But some of those pictures are still in textbooks being shown to children today. And how long ago was that proven fake? Before I was born, I think it was proven fake. But I saw them in school. And my guess is similar with this, unless someone stands up and starts smacking people in the face with these facts. Like, if you buy one of these books, you could smack one of these editors of the school textbooks. You could smack them in the face with the book, figuratively, of course, so that they can change the textbooks like they should to admit that their model has catastrophically failed and they should be back in the farm league. They shouldn't even be in the league. Because, Fred, it's even worse for their neat little diagram that they lie to the kids. When you look around Hawaii, instead of just looking at the chain that's in the textbook, there are neighboring volcanic chains that don't even point in the same direction that you would expect from that whole hotspot tracking the plate story.
Yeah, and so if you liked our shows on the Hawaiian hotspot, we've got diagrams in the book on all of this. So, for example, there's these seamount chains near the northwestern Hawaiian Ridge. They run almost perpendicular, Doug, to the expected direction of this hotspot track. Yeah. How does that happen? You're tracking over something, and yet it's going the perpendicular direction. It's just a really thorough refutation of the whole hotspot thing. And so, Doug, this whole theory was never, it wasn't even it was a low-grade hypothesis. But if you go back to geologist Warren Hamilton, and we mentioned this guy in the chapter, so Hamilton was a PhD geologist who spent 43 years with the U.S. Geological Survey, and he was a distinguished senior scientist in the Department of Geophysics at the Colorado School of Mines. He authored more than 100 peer-reviewed scientific papers, all on and on I can go. He received the Penrose Medal. So this guy had about as much establishment geology as you can get. And here's what makes him especially compelling for our side of the argument. This guy actually accepted plate tectonics, but he rejected the deep mantle plume theory behind this classic hotspot explanation.
Yeah, yeah. A guy with all the credentials that necessary to impress all the people who, for example, edit the textbooks that your fourth grader looks at if you're putting them in the public schools. And he rejected it because it was just that ridiculous, which is important, Fred, because nobody can dismiss him saying that he's just a young earth creationist who doesn't like our conclusion. He was arguing from within the geological establishment.
Yeah, and he warned that the problem had become institutional. He wrote that, quote, data must be force-fit to hypothetical plumes, and he described plume movement as, quote, groupthink that is easily falsified. So that should be end of story. So that's extraordinary criticism, Doug, from a scientist with Hamilton's credentials.
Yes, and Fred, it just proves that this isn't an intellectual battle. This is a spiritual battle. That's why the paradigm exists. It wasn't just, they didn't just come up with this after Darwin. This has been the whole time going back 5,000 years. This is a spiritual battle, and it's going to take a few facts to get people's attention. That's why we're here, to help you with those. But then it's the truth of God and the Bible and sin and forgiveness and all the other things we can talk to people about, Fred. That's why we did the book, to give you an entree into the spiritual battle. Jump in. The water's warm. It gets hot sometimes, actually. But yeah, we need you.
Yep. Amen to that, Doug. So we also have a chapter on Humanity Looks Recent. This is, you know, really another personal favorite of mine. I've always loved human population genetics.
And
it's got all kinds of great stuff, and a lot of it's very recent. So we encourage you to get the book. There's only so much we can cover in this quick review of the list of not-so-old things. So Genesis says mankind began with one original family. Then there's a severe population bottleneck at the flood. Then Noah's family expands. After Babel, population spread. And so what we would expect genetically is exactly what we observe. So we've got a closely related human family, limited human genetic diversity, evidence of bottlenecks, you know, relatively recent expansion. We see all of this stuff. And then we show you charts on population growth and how it really points to the age of the earth being roughly what the Bible says, some 6 to 8, 10,000 years. It's really in that time scale. And but Doug, that's the earth is really old. I mean, to me, 6,000 years is really old. That's a long time ago.
Yeah. So,
and all this evidence points back to that.
Yeah, yeah. And even about 4,500 years with the average doubling time of the population around 150 years. The flood was probably right around 4,500 years ago. And the observed empirical data matches. It's amazing, Fred. It's worth, that alone is worth the price of the book, just to see how beautiful all that data works out in God's favor.
Yeah. And we even get into like mitochondrial Eve. You remember her, Doug?
Of course.
You know, they didn't call her Gladys, right? They called her Eve.
That's
right. They have a little bit of truth that, you know, they tried to make her older than she really was. We get into that story because it turns out mitochondrial Eve, as a secular scientist actually wrote, was around 6,000 years. But then they said, well, that can't be the case. So let's alter the data. Let's mix in more chimp DNA into this whole sample, and we'll get the mitochondrial Eve to look older. So we can go on.
Wait, Fred. So why do you think mitochondrial Eve stuck, even though it goes against their paradigm? So I'm going to posit a theory on why it stuck. First of all, why did the scientists who noticed it say mitochondrial Eve? It's because the truth of the Bible is so ingrained in civilization that when you see something like that, you think this points to a single first woman, Eve, it just pops into your mind. And so it popped out of her mouth, or his mouth, whoever discovered it or made the connection. And because it connected in the brain of everyone else in the room, because we all have this common understanding of what is true, that God has worked very hard to put in our minds, that even the secular people who claim to be atheists recognized that's going to be the name. It's going to be mitochondrial Eve. There's no way around it. We can try to change it to Gladys. Go ahead. It's not going to work. It's going to be mitochondrial Eve because that's the way it is.
What a great point. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, Doug, towards the end of the book, so we're kind of getting close, running out of time, we include a series of charts that I think are really eye-opening. So we mark the early 1960s as a major cultural turning point, because what happened, Doug, And we cover it more in the book, but in roughly 1963, well, you had in 62, you had the Supreme Court rule against state-sponsored prayer in public schools. So it was really a way to get God out of public schools. And at the same time, and this is well documented, that in 1963, evolution-related texts poured into the science textbooks because we were behind the Russians, you know, in space exploration. So they use that as an excuse. So two things happened roughly the same time in 1963, and we show all these charts of what happened to society since this takeover of our culture occurred. And, you know, we're witnessing it now through today. And just get the book and look at the chapter. It gets into why Genesis is important. So this is why, you know, great evangelists like Cliff Nechtel need to have this information and realize it's so damaging when people think the earth is millions of years old. And this last closing chapter explains why it's so important. And Doug, it was such an honor to have include your word for word gospel in the last chapter. For those who haven't heard the gospel, we make sure in all of our Real Science Radio teaching series books that we include the gospel message to the person who may be reading the book who isn't a Christian or maybe thinks they are and they haven't really heard the true gospel.
Amen. Yeah, because that's what this is all about. It's a spiritual battle. Scientific facts are one of the tools we can use to get people's attention, to establish our credibility. But it's a spiritual battle. And here's the challenge to get involved. I mean, I hope listeners take from this show and from this book, don't believe something just because you read it in your textbook in fourth grade or just because Fred or I say it. And don't reject something just because somebody tells you that it's established science or all the scientists agree, right? Don't check it out. Look up the evidence like Bob Enyart would do. He would spend hours and hours and days sometimes tracking down the evidence. Look at the evidence. Learn the difference between an observation and an assumption. Ask whether the evidence requires millions of years or were those millions of years maybe assumed. And then ask, why is this person assuming that? Maybe it's because they're afraid of dying in their own sin and they're afraid to admit that to themselves. Maybe I can help that person come to that place I came to when I overcame my fear of confessing my sin to God and asking for forgiveness. Because that's what it's a sign of. They're afraid. They live in the shadow of death. And they're afraid and they don't want to admit it because, well, there's a ha-ha. I'm not a psychologist. But trust me, that's what it's all about. And if you can put a chink in the armor of their alleged belief in deep time, evolution, the age of the universe, you put a chink in their armor, you might be able to get to that deeper issue. And that's what it's all about. And I appreciate you putting the book together, Fred, and having me on, and I'm blessed to promote it and the gospel.
Yeah, thanks for helping, for all your contributions to the book. And, you know, there's so much we didn't get into that's in the book. You can get it at store.rsr.org. It's right there on the front page. And one of the closing chapter paragraphs said this: the Bible says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And that principle reminds us that truth is often confirmed by converging testimony and facts. And there's so much converging evidence that's documented in this book. And the testimony has not come from one lonely witness. It has come from many directions. And so, Doug, great having you on board to help with Real Science Radio through all the years. I really appreciate it. And the list of not so old things for all your contributions and to the book. And we're moving forward with more books in the future.
Yeah.
But you got to help us out, because remember, it's Telethon month in August. We're in the middle of August. Please help us reach our goal of $20,000 to be able to stay on radio and to promote our videos. We got more great content coming your way and great scientists that we're going to have on the show.
Amen. Help us out. Jump on board. Get involved. We're in the battle. We welcome you in.
Yep. All right. So for my co-host, Doug McBurney, I'm Fred Williams of Real Science Radio. May God bless you.